Okay, there, saints. Tonight, Acts chapter 23. We continue our journey through this book, starting in verse 11. We went up to the first 10 verses, so we're making tracks. Let's give this to the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for not only the reality of your word, the necessity that we need to receive it, but Father, how it so practically moves us to a greater intimacy with you, a higher spiritual walk, if you will, maturity. And Father, your word brings clarity to sometimes questions that we may not be asking, but questions that we should be asking, these questions that you want to answer. We believe that that's the case tonight. So as we look to just where Paul is at, as we look to the fact that he's in prison, we look to the plot that comes against his life, and Jesus, more importantly, we look to you meeting him, that your presence was there, that your promise was there. Before anything happened, you promised him that you'd be with him. You promised him that he would be moving on. And Lord, we're so grateful for your promises. And Lord, so often, I think it's true in our lives that we have your promises, but do we really understand what they are? Do you understand what their purpose is? And yet your word brings clarity, your word brings light. So we ask that you would illuminate us to these things tonight, and in our hearts to you. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, in Acts chapter 23, we've seen here where Paul has, in the context, he's been confident that he needs to go to Jerusalem. But yet, every place that he goes, there is a definite understanding that chains and tribulations await him. But he makes the statement, I still need to go. And even if I need to die in Jerusalem, I'm still willing to go. And so as he's there, his heart is to preach to his kindred, to the Jews, to his people. And he begins to do so, but an uproar hits. The Jews of Asia begin to, again, try to stop Paul. There was an attempt on his life. The word got to the commander of the garrison there on the Temple Mount. He came and pulled out Paul. Paul was there, and they were going to question him, so they bound him. They were going to scourge him, and he allowed himself to be bound, but he didn't allow himself to be scourged. And so because of that, the fact that he was bound, that he sort of has an edge over the commander of the garrison, because Paul could allow him to be fired. Well, his first witnessing to his countrymen failed miserably to the point where he's going to die. Now he has another opportunity at the beginning of chapter 23. He's able to talk to the religious leaders. Once again, that fails miserably. So just understand, Paul, his greatest desire is to preach to his countrymen. They want nothing to do with it. God has called him the priest of the Gentiles, and they can't wait to hear it. And I find it interesting to hear what Paul wants is something that is in his heart and a burden for his countrymen, but they want nothing to do with him. But in the calling that God says, this is your calling, God just brings fruit after fruit after fruit. And I think sometimes it's important to align our will up to God's calling. Now what we see is this. Since there was this point where he was before the religious council, he realized he wasn't going to get a fair trial. So he interjects. He interjects one point by saying, listen, I'm guilty of the resurrection of the dead. And so he made that understanding. And after that point, there's this massive, massive uproar again, where now it's not just their anger with Paul and wanting to condemn Paul, but now you have the Pharisees arguing against the Sadducees, so there's a madhouse. Now, eventually, Paul is going to come to a point, and in the 24th chapter, I just want to read this to you because I think it's important to note that when Paul begins that dissension between the two, He makes a statement in verse 20 and 21 of Acts 24. And this is what he says. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it's for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So Paul is aware that there he may have overstepped. He may have caused a little bit of a dissension. He may have caused the ruckus intentionally. But he says, if there was any wrongdoing, yeah, that might have been it. Keep in mind, Paul didn't say anything else. So if there was wrongdoing, that was probably it. But after that upbringing, after that uproar, at this point, now the commander is terrified that Paul might again be beaten. So if you back up to verse 10, let's read that, and then we'll continue into the reading. But it says this, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So this is where we ended last week. Now, beginning in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, this is now right after the Lord gives the promise, the very next day there is this understanding of peril that comes against Paul. So, verse 12, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 42 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priest and the elders. And they said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they're doing this assassination attempt. Verse 16, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, verse 20, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, verse 21, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now, they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. Verse 22, so the commander let the young men depart, and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. I want to pause here because in this portion, there is a necessity as we're going through the scriptures in this way called systematic theology, looking at principles and developing what they are. And I think it's important to recognize something that happens here in verse 11. There is going to be peril that's going to come upon Paul as these men seek to assassinate him as they lie in ambush. But before that peril, before it comes, there's a couple of things that you need to note. That one, he experiences God's presence. Two, he experiences God's promises. And then he experiences God's protection. Those three things. He experiences his present, his promises, and his protection. And so what happens is this. When we come to this area, that there was, as we've already noted, that God had spoken earlier to Paul, where they said, listen, don't go to Jerusalem, or he didn't say don't go, but he says, when you go to Jerusalem, chains and tribulations await you. The thought process that everyone has is don't go to Jerusalem because chains and tribulations await you. Now, we've discussed this in length, that was that prophecy given to Paul, was it to prevent him from going, or was it to prepare him to go? And we understand that it wasn't prevention, it was for preparation. And so it was God's way of preparing Paul. Now, he does this again. There's another preparation. But in this, he says, listen, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. God is giving to Paul a promise. You need to go to Rome. You are going to go to Rome. You are going to testify in Rome. Now, at this point, you know how my mind is. I'm thinking in the skewed off of what normal people do. But when I'm looking at this, if you're going to testify for me in Rome as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, I'm thinking this is going to be an abject failure. He's done it twice. And he's gotten beaten, and he's gotten threatened, and there was an uproar, and none of it has been successful as far as human perception. But yet God has another plan. And so with this, I want you to understand that God is letting Paul know that you are going to, there's a possibility of a situation that is going to be happening, and I've called you to go to Rome. Now, in this preparation, in this prevention, there's a question that the Lord kind of put upon my heart is this. Would I rather God deliver me out of the situation, just remove me from this situation that he was leading, you know, and to understand from his word that he's present, or would I want him to allow me to go through the situation so that I could meet him in that place like Paul is and literally have this tangible presence where I can experience actual intimacy with him? And I think that's a good question. Would you rather avoid and simply say, God, just take me away from this. I don't want to go through the situation. And I won't experience you, I won't experience that, but I won't experience the tribulation, just get me out of here. Or do you want to go through the situation, and in going through that, you'd have a more intimate, deeper connection to the Lord? And as I was pondering that, I went back and forth, I really did, back and forth. Do I want to avoid it? Do I want this? And eventually, I was so blessed because the Spirit gave me a beautiful answer. And my thing was this. I said, God, what do you want me to do? Rather than choosing. Because see, the part of me is like, yeah, I'd rather avoid the issues. But the part of me being a Marine is like, okay, bring it on. Let's do it. But as I was wrestling with that, the two sides of my nature, I love the fact that eventually I surrendered to, what do you want from me? What is your will? What do you want me to do? And so, when it comes to this, what God is doing to Paul at this point is by showing up in his presence, he initially, the first words out of his mouth, the first four words is what? Be of good cheer. He gives him hope. And so what I love is this. There's a promise of God. And one of the things that we have to note about the promises of God is this. The promises of God are a source of hope. Make a note of that somewhere, because it's so important to realize that his promises are provisions. They're literally not just something that may be. They're something that is, if I can claim it, if I can believe it in faith. And so we recognize that where Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And I think it is so important you know, as someone called slackness, but he's going to be faithful. He's going to do what he needs to do. But I think it's important to realize that within these promises as a source of hope, a couple of passages I want you just to be aware of. The first is this, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 9. Just jot it down. I'm only going to read one verse. But it declares this, therefore know that the Lord, your God. The first thing it says this, he's God. What I like about that, by saying the Lord your God, he's God, that sort of puts an end to any if when it comes to this promise and the fulfillment of it. So he says, therefore know the Lord your God, he's God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. And I just thought that was absolutely amazing, because what happens is that there's a hope in this promise, and we know that his promises are faithful, that he will do it for generation after generation after generation. And so what happens is, when you receive a promise, that promise becomes power in your life. It becomes not a hope to, but it is going to happen. And so where Paul here in this passage, when God says, be of good cheer, as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. What is this saying to Paul? I know I'm going to Rome. I know I need to go to Rome. And this is the bottom line, where this is what God's direction for me. And so this becomes a power in his life. It becomes an anchor to any kind of storm that would be arising. There aren't any questions about, should I do this now? Should I do that now? You know, how much should I allow? Should I, you know, let the commander know, try to stop this assassination? Should I believe that God's going to walk me through the assassination? What is it that I should be doing? And I love the fact that when it comes to this, that this promise becomes an anchor. It becomes an anchor. It becomes a solid rock of literally strength as I go through the trials. When God says, this is my will, I don't have to question it anymore. Now, before I discern his will, I'm questioning all over the map. But as soon as I recognize, you know what? It's not, should I accept it or should I avoid it? It's, what do you want me to do? What is your will? If you want me to go through this, I know you're going to reveal yourself. If you want me to avoid this, I know that your promise is there and I know you're present anyways. But I won't experience you as I will experience as your protection is tangible to me. I'm going to know it's there. I'm going to understand that. But I think it's important to recognize this promise of Paul, that not only does it anchors him in hope, but it also gives him a direction. And this is what he recognizes. You will bear witness for me in Rome. And so what I love this, it gives me this direction that I can either go through the trial or I can avoid the trial. I know what he's called me to do when he gives me the clarity. So with this, keep in mind that these promises of God are going to transform our thinking. We get to this point where it's not what I'm going to do or what I should do, it's what you want me to do. And so what it does is this, it gives me faith to act on these things. That when Paul hears, you're going to testify to me in Rome, he's got one point now. I'm going to go to Rome. Now, the beautiful thing is this. I don't think Paul could make a mistake. And so sometimes when we're going one way, when we're thinking, okay, I have to go through this trial versus, you know, leave this trial, we second guess ourselves. And it's like, should I have taken this path? Should I have taken that path? And the bottom line is what? That God can, if I'm going in the wrong path, he can direct me. He can stop me. He can close a door. He can open a window. He can do what he wants to do. And all I know is, here's a direction that you want. And by faith, I'm going to walk it. If you give me a word, I'm going to stand on it. But here's the thing. When it comes to the promise, where Paul was told by the Lord Jesus, be of good cheer. This is good news. You are going to bear witness to me in Rome. Once he has that word, keep in mind that there is a warning that Scripture gives us as far as when you have a promise of God to not enter into it with unbelief. There's a passage, jot it down, be aware of it, found in Hebrews chapter 3. And what I want to do is this. I want to read to you a couple of verses in there. I want to start in verse 12. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 19, just so you can kind of gravitate to what the warning is that the author of Hebrews gives to the nation of Israel, or to the young Christians that are there in Israel. He says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, before I read the rest of this, I want to jump to verse 19. Because same thing, so you understand that these are the two pieces of bread in this sandwich of all this data. So in verse 19 it says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So understand, the two end pieces are the unbelief. Verse 12, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God," and then they couldn't enter in because of their unbelief. Now look at what happens in verse 13. "But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For having heard, rebelled. Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom he was angry for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, to whom he did not swear? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So because they didn't believe, he said, fine, if you don't want to believe the promises, they're not yours. It's a very simple thing when it comes to the promises of God. And so I want you to understand that when Paul receives this promise, you and I really have to come to grips with what are the promises of God. They're the source of hope. They're a source of power. They're an anchor. They're a rock. It's going to transform my thinking. And the beautiful thing about the promises is this. They are a source of not a daily hope, but eternal hope. There's a passage I just want to simply read with that you understand, because it says, In 2 Corinthians 1:20 it says, "All the promises of Christ Jesus are yes and amen to the glory of God through us." That when we recognize that all the promises are yes and amen, and this is incredible, all the promises of Christ Jesus, everything that he says are yours through me is yes and amen. The answer is yes, they are yours, amen, so be it. And it's an anchor, it's an exclamation point. It's yours, it's yours, it's yours. It's not yours to question, it's yours to take. And this is an amazing thing. It's yours to receive everything that God is giving to you. And so I just think it's important to see what's happening is that as Jesus recognizes there's about to be peril, before the peril, he gives him a promise. And I think it's important that I do believe that at least in my life, before situations come, God has already given me a direction to say, I will meet you here. And so when the situation comes, I can kind of take the seas that are raging and recognize I don't have to worry about the seas because I already have a promise. I already know what he's going to do. And so I think it's important that in verse 11, we see that here, Jesus stands by Paul. And Paul, he experiences Jesus in his very presence. And then the question is this. When Paul experiences the presence of God, and in the promises of God, God literally makes a promise to you and me that he's present with us. I don't know if we say that, okay, God's everywhere, present at all times. So we realize no matter where we are, he's present. But understand that when we look to that area of his presence, sometimes we can be generic like that. That passage of where he's sort of generic is found in Psalm 139. In verses 9 through 10, it talks about a generic presence of God. And so I think a way to understand that Jesus is present. So what is the evidence that he's present? One great evidence that he's present is the truth of scriptures. When you read scripture and the scripture says, I'm present with you, you can believe that he's present. So in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, he asks this question as David writes a psalm, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He makes an understanding. You know, I can't go anywhere without you. I can't hide from you. You're always going to be with me. But not only that, but I want you to understand that when God is everywhere present, he's not just there in the room and not paying attention to you. Do you understand? There's a difference of him being present and him being engaged present. And this is what scripture teaches. Not just God is around, but God actually literally cares what I'm going through now. And this is here. Paul is about to go into peril, and I want you to understand what the Lord is doing. I love the promises that he gives. He gives a promise in the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verse 20. He says, lo, I am with you always. And so there's this understanding that he's always there. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, what? Fear not, for I am with you. These are beautiful promises, but that I am with you is not just I'm in the same room, but I'm focused on something else. I'm in the same state, but I'm dealing with our issues. I'm actually here tangibly working all these things for what? For your good. I'm here and I'm moving and I'm working. So keep in mind that when it comes to his promises, that the evidences of promises are, yes, I know you're present. But also the evidences of his power is this, that I understand that I have his protection. There's this beautiful thing where I realize that what I'm going through in life, there's a passage in Philippians 1:16 that says what? That he who has begun a good work is what? He's faithful to complete it. And I think this is what's important, because what he's doing in my life is to draw me closer to him. And he's going to complete it until what? Until I'm there in heaven and I'm hanging out with the elders who are throwing their crowns down, the beings in heaven who are just crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So I'm there with the cherubim and the seraphim and I'm watching this scene. And this is important that he says, listen, when I've begun a good work, I'm going to be faithful to complete it. And then as he comes to this area, where in Psalm 46, verse 20, he says, I'm your refuge and your strength. Do you understand that he says two things in his promises? One, I'm going to be present. And two, you're going to have protection. And this is what Paul is recognizing, that he has God's presence, he has his promise, and he has protection. And so when God gives his promise of his presence and his protection, not only does he give it to Paul, but understand this, according to scripture, he gives it to me and he gives it to you. You are never, ever alone, and you are never on your own. And the beautiful thing is sometimes God is going to direct you around the things, sometimes he's going to actually direct you through the things. So if one of the evidences that God's promise of him being present and him protecting us is in the scriptures, if that's one promise, are there any other evidences? And the answer to that is yes. Now, for the most part, we should need nothing else except the scriptures. But what happens? Well, we have the word of God, but show me something else. You know, I want a second thing. I want another evidence. And then here's the other evidence that I can give to you and I can give to me that you can bear witness of. The evidence that God is present and that he's protecting us is this. Do you have a changed life? There's no way that you can have a changed life if he isn't there. Without God, you can do nothing. And I think it's so important to recognize that I know that I'm so confident that when he's begun this good work, he's faithful to complete it. And one of the things that we're going to see about the works that he does is there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to read it to you. And within this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what we see is this. Beginning in, or back it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the one that I'm at. I'm starting in verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and I want to read all the way down to verse 11, it makes this statement. This is how you know that God is with you and his promises are yours and his protection is yours. One of the things that we understand that what the Lord says through Paul to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, the drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a whole bunch of people that will not experience the kingdom of God. And he makes a statement, don't you know the unrighteous? And he goes through and he names a bunch. He goes to heavy sins, to smaller sins, to just someone who covets. You know, some of the man, I really want what he has. I really like that. I wish I had one of those. And so those who revile, those who say something negative about other people. And so when you come to this area, then he says, listen, all of these from the major sins to the minor sins, to the people who try to steal something, you know. And so, you know, maybe you've heard Kirk Cameron say if you ever stole a paperclip, if you ever stole a pen from work, or if you didn't report taxes, you're actually stealing from Caesar, what Caesar. So all these things are there, whether how high or how little. But the key to all of this about the unrighteousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is verse 11. And that declares this, and such were some of you. Do you understand? I might have been a horrible person. I might have been just a not good person. I might have been a mostly good person, but still had some issues. Well, keep in mind, if you miss it in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. But he says this, such were some of you. That's not your mindset anymore. It's not your norm anymore. It might be an outlier, but it's not your baseline. And what we see is this. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. And he goes on and says, not only were you washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. So understand, he makes three issues that are absolutely separate, but that are confident of what has been changed. You were it, but you were washed. You were filthy spiritually, but then you were washed in the blood. And then you were filthy, but what? Then you were sanctified, you were changed. So on the outward you were changed, then on the inward you were changed, and then guess what? In your standing you are changed. You understand that? So what God does is this. In this passage that you used to be unrighteous, but what I've done is this. I've washed the inside, I've washed the outside, and then I verify the washing of the inside and outside is sufficient. This is incredible when you look at what this promise is. And I want you to see that this is something that you can bear witness to, something that's just beyond the scriptures. I know that I'm not who I used to be. I'm not yet what I want to be. I'm not yet ready for it to say, yeah, you know, I got nothing to worry about anymore. I got a lot to worry about. You know, there may not be things on the outward, but I know my heart. I know how deep this sin actually goes in through my heart. I thought it would be an impossibility to actually deal with my anger as a new believer, and it was years. I kid you not. That's how in depth I was in anger, and so I would repent of it after months, get angry again. Eventually I'd have to confess it, and I'd move from months to weeks, and then I'd move from into time of repentance, and then I moved from weeks to days, so I would repent within days. And I started moving from days to hours, and I started doing that, and I started moving to hours to minutes, and I began to just, the more I repented, the more I realized I was forgiven, but I didn't want this in my life. And it's like, I can't have it. And then came that glorious day where in the middle of an outburst of wrath, God shut my mouth. It wasn't even minutes. It was right in the middle of it. And from that point on, I've never had another outburst of wrath. And so, like, my youngest children were like, I've never heard you angry, Dad. I've never heard you yell and scream. And so I said, you don't want me to. And so, no, we really want to know what it's like, you know, because we've heard the stories from the older sibling. You don't want that to happen. I said, listen, I'll show you what it was like. And so I was like a DI in the car, and they were in the backseat, and they were nervous. And I had to stop quickly because it was like I didn't know you did that. Oh, yeah, that was me. But amazingly, what I realized was this. Once it took years to stop, and I was no longer doing it outwardly, I could then focus on just how deep it went in my heart. And it's still, I've been digging at this thing for, you know, 30 years, and I don't know how much I've scraped the top of the surface. And yet God is continually allowing me to deal with those areas where more and more that my heart is one of grace. It's not one of the law, it's one of kindness and gentleness. And yet that's not who I was. Those changes are evidence that what? God is with me. His promises are real. His presence is with me. And that I have the promises of saying, yeah, I'm going to move with you and I'm going to minister to you because I'm not who I used to be. And a good evidence of this is looking tangibly in your life by saying, okay, we already understood that there were things that the scripture says, but the other was what? It's a changed life. Now, one of the things that you can kind of do to understand, is there any changes in my life? Move to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, we see that there is this portion of where we see that in verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are evident. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand. As I told you in times past, to those who practice such things without inheriting the kingdom of God. So he goes and he even points out the major sins and minor sins. He says dissension. And if you begin to just try to lessen someone's authority, your dissension, if you have selfish ambitions, if you have envy, you understand how minor these sins are? If you practice those things, you will not. And I'll be honest with you, that's a lot of who we were. But then he does this. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Do you understand? Are any of these changes in your life practically? And with these changes, the fruit of the Spirit, take a look at what he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. And I love the fact that here, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And understand that you can't have love or joy or peace or long-suffering, the high boiling point. You can't have kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control unless you have what? Without God, you can do nothing. He has to be present in your life in order for these things to come up. And so keep in mind that when you start loving the people that no one else loves, when you start loving the people that you used to not love, that's an incredible thing. That's not you, that's God in you. When you start recognizing when people do things against you or they try to get you to react to something and you don't, guess what you're recognizing? God, this is you in my life. And I'm recognizing there is a change in me, and the change in me are these fruits of the Spirit. And I can't have the fruits of the Spirit unless what? Unless God is going to be present and I have his promise and then I have his provision. So through this, I think it's just important to recognize that there are promises of God. You and I have promises, and the promises aren't generic. They're very clear that he is going to bless. He is going to watch over us. He's going to protect. He's going to draw us closer to himself. and he's going to be there and we can experience him. Sometimes he's going to move us around and he's going to have us avoid trials, avoid issues. But sometimes he's going to say, you need to accept it. And then the question is, okay, so when do you avoid it? When do you accept it? And so what happens is this. Scripture teaches that in the multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. Sometimes God is going to bring someone into your life to help guide you through those choices. And this is what we see with Paul. When God gave to Paul that promise, here in verse 11 of our text, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. He has the presence of God. He has the promise of God. He has the provision of God and the protection of God. You're going to be in Rome, and I'm going to watch over you. You're going to be there. So that's the night. So keep in mind, the following night, right after they had that the great dissension there in verse 10, now the Lord stands by him tangibly. He's able to say, God was here. Jesus was here. Now verse 12, when it was day, directly after that promise of protection, now the very next day, a plot is made. Well, God is outside time and space. He knew this plot was going to be made. So he told Paul that night, I'm going to send you to Rome. Why? Because the very next day, his nephew's going to come. His nephew's going to hear of this plot. So Paul's already heard a promise of God, the provision of God, the protection of God, and now his nephew comes with this word. So there were these Jews, verse 12, who had banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And then it says this, now there were more than 42 who had formed this conspiracy. And I think it's interesting to recognize that when they had formed this conspiracy, verse 14, they came to the chief priest, the elders, and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, if you guys have read the book of Acts, you'll realize what? Well, as we're going to read, the commander is going to just take Paul out that night. You're not even going to go before them. I'm going to take you out right now. No one's going to have a chance. And I'm wondering if they found 42 men plus who had starved themselves. And they chose not to eat because they bound an oath. How great was that oath? Well, I find it interesting that they hadn't heard from God, but they heard from their own spirits that they wanted to simply do one thing. Verse 12, they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. They have one goal. And the question is, what did Paul ever do to them? Nothing. But he loved them and he gave life to them. He gave the direction of life to them. But not only do they make that oath, but now, once again, they bring the chief priest and the elders and they bring them and involve them. So when they do this, now verse 15, here's the ploy. He said, now, therefore, gather with the council. Suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So I find this amazing that here God will bring others into your life. And he allows his nephew to find this plot against him, this ambush against him, this assassination attempt against him. And the first thing the nephew does is, man, I need to tell my uncle about this. And so it's interesting. I don't know how secret it is. I don't know how his nephew has access into this data. But God brings him to a point of saying, okay, here's an issue. There is are 42 men plus who are only have one goal and they've made an oath. And this is how serious they are. They're not going to eat or drink until you're dead. And so with this now, as God brings someone into Paul's life to confirm it, there are many times that God is going to do what? With his promises, his provision, he's going to bring someone into your life to confirm it. There are times where you begin to waver and all it takes is for one person to say, you know what, stay the course. Stay the course. God is using this and is ministering. And so you stay that course in what he does and what he's calling you to do. So this is what Paul does. I know I'm going to Rome. I know I have to go there. So God has brought this other person to bear witness to, here's the direction, be careful. And so what does Paul do? Well, verse 17, he called one of the centurions to him and he said, take this young man to the commander for he has something to tell him. What Paul is doing is this, in verse 17, he's looking to protect himself. Now, some people say that, okay, Paul, you're kind of all over the map, because remember back in chapter 20, and when they said, listen, I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing these things that will happen, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And then as he was ready to go, then eventually we saw in chapter 21, back in verse 13, that Paul had gone to these people who were around him when they were pleading with him not to go into Jerusalem. Remember what he said in Acts 21:13. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm willing to die. Then why aren't you willing to die now? If you were willing to die, now, were you lying? And I don't think he was. Because now what happened is he was called to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what would happen except chains and tribulations. But now, the night before what happened, Jesus said, you're going to Rome. Oh, that's right. I'm not supposed to be here now. Now you called me to Rome. And so what is Paul doing? Well, Paul, when God says, hey, you're going to go to Rome, what is Paul doing? I believe that Paul is being obedient. He's being obedient to the command that Jesus gave him. You got to go to Rome. Now, here's the question. Do you avoid the trials or do you accept the trials? Do you avoid them or do you accept them? Do you go through them or do you go around them? And I think what happens is that in the scripture, I have found a balance. I've literally found times that you go through the trials and then times when you accept the trials. Now, Paul here is avoiding the trial. Paul here is avoiding the situation of all these men who are trying to kill him. So what he does is this. He tells the centurion, take this man to the commander. So he takes him, he brings him to the commander. And he says, Paul, a prisoner, has asked me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say. The commander took him by the hand, went aside, asked privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. Do not yield for more than 40 men of them. Lie in wait for him, men who will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So he says, they are going to deceive you into bringing Paul down to them so that they could pretend that they're going to inquire. And in the way there's going to be an ambush. So if you have a squad of soldiers, keep in mind more than 40 men. 40 men. Now, how many soldiers do you think this commander would take with Paul to go down to meet them? What do you think? 2, 4, 6, maybe a squad of 13. They have over 40 men who are willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that Paul is dead. Well, when this young man says, do not yield to them, the commander let the young man depart, saying, okay, tell no one that you've revealed these things. And then we're going to see when we come next week how the commander, he's going to prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and they leave literally at 9 o'clock at night. They're like, let's get out of here, let's go. And they travel all the way, and they leave the city. But they do this. Now, here, Paul is avoiding the trial. He's avoiding the situation of these men trying to kill him. He simply is allowing it to not take place. This isn't the first time he's done it. If you remember back in Acts chapter 9, when he was there in Damascus, that once he came to know the Lord, something amazing happened. That there was, in Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 23 and 24, It says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Do you understand? Avoid it. Don't go through this. And so Paul literally would avoid this trial. He would avoid this event that was going to take place because they were waiting at the gates. So let's just circumvent it. Jesus would also do the same thing. If you remember that there was a portion in Luke chapter 4, verse 30, where they wanted to kill him. And what was amazing is this, that Jesus, it says in Luke 4, 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went away. Why? Because so often Jesus says, my time is not yet come, my time is not yet. This isn't the time for me to die. This isn't the time for me to go through this. I'm just going to let you guys do what you do. I'm just going to simply avoid it now. I'm not going to go through the situation. And so you avoid the consequences. I don't know if you're familiar with David in 1 Samuel, but there was a time when he was fleeing from Saul and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And when he was there, he sort of said, oh no, I think I might die. Why? Because here you are, you've just gotten the sword of Goliath of Gath, and you've gotten that from the priest, and now you're walking to Gath with Goliath's sword, the same guy that not only killed Goliath, but that brought the rout of the Philistines' army. And now you show up in Gath, and now he's nervous. And like, wait, I could be killed. So he does what? He pretends that he's a madman. And so Achish says, what if I need of a madman? And David pretends he's nuts. He begins to scratch on the doors with his fingernails, and he allows saliva, the spit, to fall down into his beard. So he's kind of drooling and scratching, and then the king says, man, this guy's nuts. I don't want to kill a crazy guy. It's no purpose in it. Just let him go. And so there's an avoiding of it. And I think what's interesting is sometimes God will call you to avoid the situation. And there's nothing wrong with avoiding if God calls you to avoid. Remember Elijah. Amazing prophet. He had this thing with 450 prophets of Baal, and that went really well. But then one lady, Jezebel, said, that's it. You need to die. In 1 Kings 19, chapters 19, verses 1 through 3, she said, you need to die. And what does Elijah do? He starts running away. He was able to confront 450 prophets of Baal, but he would not confront this one wicked king, queen. He says, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I want nothing to do with her. And so he just runs. He simply avoids it. And so there are some times that God will call you to avoid, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's other times he calls you to do what? Accept the trials. When God called Paul to Jerusalem, he said, change and tribulations what? Accept them. You don't have to avoid them. You simply accept them. Jesus in John chapter 20 or John chapter 18 verse 11. Remember when he said to Peter, he says, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I need to do this. I need to go to the cross. And he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let it be. But then when he heard the word of God, it's like, I can't avoid this. I've got to go through it. I've got to do what it is that God has called me to do. And I can't avoid this. And sometimes you just need to stand and say, you know what? Regardless of the consequences, I'm not worried about the consequences. I'm worried about doing what God called me to do. And he hasn't called me to avoid it. He's called me to accept it. There's one passage that I want to read to you. Powerful passage found in the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 11, an amazing portion where it says this, Jeremiah 26, 11, and the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people saying, speaking of Jeremiah, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your ears. Now Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and to all the people saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house, against the city, with all the words that you have heard. You understand, he doesn't run, he doesn't flee. He says, listen, I'm going to simply accept what's going on. I know one thing for sure. God sent me here. And as God has me here, he says this in verse 13. Now therefore, amend your ways, your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. So rather than they say, we are going to kill you or you're doomed, he said, actually not. I'm not. But to be honest with you, you're doomed. But you can change. You can change what's going on here. And then he says this, verse 14, as for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. I love the fact that he accepts whatever God is going to do to him. And he says, if this is the end of my ministry, the last thing that I did was what? I was faithful. And I think, what a way to go out. You know, the scripture says, finish well. And if you go out and the last thing that you did was, I was faithful. I trusted you. I believed in you. I knew your will and I submitted to that will and I was faithful in that little thing. And he says, whatever you need to do, do. But he says this in verse 14, just in case. He says, you can do with me, but know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on the city and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these things in your hearing. And so he makes a statement. You have hope, but if you kill me, you're killing someone who's innocent. I'm not doing what you said. I've been directed by God. And so in verse 16, the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. But I love the fact that although he didn't die, he was accepting of whatever God needed to do in his life. So I do want you to see that when it comes to, okay, God, are you calling me to avoid the trial? Or are you calling me to accept the trial? And the answer to this is win the Lord and listen. And sometimes God will bring someone in, seek counsel to say, you know, what are you doing, Lord? But eventually he's going to give you a beautiful understanding of what it is that he wants you to do. And so you can have it in your mind, I'm going to avoid it, I'm going to avoid it, I'm going to avoid it. But sometimes he's going to say, I need you to accept it. And other times you say, well, I'm going to accept it head on, and I'm going to do my thing. And sometimes he's going to say, I just need you to avoid it. This is not the hill that you're going to die on. You need to just let this one go. Let me take care of this because I have another work for you. This isn't your work. And it's so important that within this passage that what we see here with Paul is that he now comes to the presence of the Lord, the promise of God, the provision of God, the protection of God, and then he now gets this direction to say, okay, on this particular one, although you've accepted these things in the past, this one you're going to avoid because I need you to get to Jerusalem. And these 40 men, they're going to keep fasting until they die, apparently, or they're going to realize they're not as spiritual as they think. And so with this great oath that they made, I love what happens because God brings this word to Paul. Paul brings this word to the commander, and the commander then acts on it. He has the power. Now remember what happened in the last chapter. Paul had an edge over the commander. He'd already allowed the commander to bind him, and so the commander's like, what? Let's make amends. Let's be your friend. Let's help you out here. And so knowing the situation that was going to take place, I love the fact that God has already made a provision for Paul with this commander to be on his good side. Now, we already know that what? He wasn't on the good side of the priest. There was no way to get a fair trial here. But with the commander, it's amazing that a Gentile is more honorable than the Jew, than the chief priest and the elders of the Jews. And so this is an amazing word, but I want you to at least gravitate this understanding when it comes to the promises of God for you. God is everywhere present, but he is particularly present here, and he's concerned about you intimately and wonderfully. And he has promises for you, he has a plan for you, and he's going to speak to you about these things. And it's about to you to say, okay, Lord, I've heard from you. I know that you're directing me. The first thing you want is you want to work in my heart. Sin, you want me to change. You want me to get the fruit of the Spirit. And as you're doing this work in me, I know there's evidences that you're here and you're present, and your thoughts towards me are good. And what you're beginning, you're going to complete. You're going to do the sanctification process. And I want to follow your will. And I think it's so important. And I know it's just this one passage, you know, as we're looking at these 11 verses, but it's powerful. It's powerful to come to an understanding saying, God, I want your will done in my life, and I trust it. May we come to that place as we recognize his presence, his promises, and his protection. Amen? Well, Father, we're so grateful for just this word and this passage. So often, Lord, that we just flippantly think, oh, there's promises, and we never stop to really understand what those promises mean. When it comes to the promises, Lord, you do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. This is you. And you caused us, Lord, you call us not to doubt these promises. You call us to believe in them, not to have this heart of unbelief, but to trust and to walk. And to know that you've called us, Lord. Sometimes you're going to call us to circumvent trials, but sometimes you're going to call us to go through them. And Lord, whether you're calling us to avoid them or you're calling us to accept them, Lord, we want, above all things, what do you want us to do? What's your will for our life? Know that if we avoid it, we know that you're good, but if you go through it, we're not alone. We are not alone. We've never been alone. You will never leave us nor forsake us. So do the work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.